Reading of God's Word, if you would, turn again in the book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 9. Take just the opening seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9. I think if you don't already know it, you'll find these rather familiar verses. Isaiah 9 at verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a delight to take up your word and delight to take up this well-known and well-loved passage. I pray that we would take it up to good effect this evening. Be with us, Father, as we gather before you, as we read your word, as I preach the word, as your people hear that word preached tonight. Be with us, and may these things be a part of fulfilling even the promises of this passage, the establishment, expansion of your kingdom in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do come back to our study in Isaiah this evening. We're at chapter 9, and as I'm sure many, if not all of you, have heard these verses before, but generally when we hear them, we hear them not in the context of when they were given, but in the context of their fulfillment, or at least their partial fulfillment in Christ. And what I want us to do this evening, well, of course, we're not going to avoid that, but I want us to spend some time thinking about the giving of these words as much as their fulfillment. To that end, I need to perhaps refresh or reorient us where we are in the book of Isaiah. After those first five chapters that give us something of the state of the land, in chapter 6, our prophet Isaiah was given a commissioning by way of a vision where he saw God in his temple. And he was sent out to preach to his people with this unhappy fact attached to his ministry, that he was told that the majority of his ministry would be a preaching to those who would not hear, that he would preach to those who would not embrace, not repent, not be saved. It's a sobering assignment that was given to Isaiah, and yet he was ready to do as his Lord called him, and he went out and he began to preach, and his first assignment seemed to be such a joyful one. He meets with King Ahaz, who we now know, if we didn't know already, wicked King Ahaz, king of Judah, but he meets with him. Ahaz is in a total dither anxiety because of his neighbors to the north, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Aram, and ultimately above them, Assyria. Everyone wants to eat the lesser. And so he's terrified, particularly of the two kingdoms to the north that want to depose him, put their own puppet on his throne, that they will be stronger in their own warfare with Assyria. But Isaiah is dispatched to Ahaz to tell him, God has got this, that your enemies will not succeed in their purposes. They will not thrive, that he has got it. And not only was Isaiah sent in chapter 7 with that good word, he was sent to give an astounding offer to King Ahaz. As it says in chapter 7, verse 11, he says to Ahaz on God's behalf, ask a sign from yourself, from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol, high as heaven. And yet, astonishingly, Ahaz, given an offer that who knows how many millions of people wish God would have made to them, he refuses. Verse 12 of chapter 7, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. It sounds like piety. It's actually blasphemy. Because he's using the name of the Lord, he's using a pretended piety as a way to reject God. He has no faith in God. He's actually put his faith in the king of Assyria and by extension, the gods of Assyria. He's made a deal. You can read about that in 2 Kings 16. He's made a deal with the king of Assyria to save him from his enemies, which the king of Assyria does, and then becomes an even greater threat to him than the enemies that he was supposedly delivered from. Well, the result of his rejection is that rather than secure God's grace for himself and for his people, Ahaz has secured God's judgment for himself and for his people. And God promises that his judgment is going to come even through the Assyrians. That's what he talks about in chapter 8. And this judgment is going to come across his people. But what will become of those people within Judah who are not like their king? Most of them are, but there are those, that remnant, that small portion that have faith. What is going to become of them when the Assyrian flood comes? God had a word of comfort in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Then he, that is God himself, shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. In all that tumult of judgment, that first line is the promise to the remnant. He shall become a sanctuary. I think about those news stories that come almost every year out of the middle of our country, that area that's called Tornado Alley. You know, Oklahoma, Kansas, that part of the country that gets those huge, ferocious tornadoes. They have in an architecture in that part of our country. Many of the houses have built into them or built beside them a safe room. It's usually 6 by 6 or so, and it is a massive piece of concrete and steel. And you get these stories almost every year. You know, the reporter is dutifully standing there next to what looks to be a pile of broken toothpicks. And this one rectangular room, and that's where the people went. The storm was coming, and they all go into the little safe room, and they close the little door, and, they wait. They just wait 15, 20 minutes till the noise goes, and then they come out. And in a sense, that's what God is saying. The tornado's coming. My judgment is coming. I will be your safe room. I will be your sanctuary, and you can hide in here. As the storm comes on those who are outside, those who Isaiah described in verse 20 of chapter 8, those who have, I think it's such a great expression, they have no dawn at the end of verse 20. That's how he describes those rejecting God, those who are seeking the mediums and the spiritists and consulting with the dead and the pagan deities. They have no dawn. They have no light. They have no wisdom. They have no hope. That's who the judgment is coming to. But God says, I'll be your safe room. I'll be your sanctuary. That's where we left off. Where I want to start this evening as we look at these verses in chapter 9 is, well, is that it? Is that God's promise to his remnant? I'll be the safe room, and you can come in, and the storm will come, and everything will be ruined, and you can come back out, and you can rebuild until the next tornado. That's how they do it in Oklahoma. I mean, literally, because I was thinking about this image, I did a little, Google search, safe room or what like terms that they have, and you can see there are neighborhoods in Oklahoma where many of the houses look perfect because they're brand new because they got wiped out last time, and so they are brand new, and then there are empty lots, completely empty lot. It's grass. There's a driveway and a safe room. That's all that's left because they haven't rebuilt that house yet. So is that what God is saying? I'll just see you through this judgment. You can come out, clean up, rebuild, and then we'll do it all over again. Rinse, repeat. No, that's not God's promise. That's not God's promise. It's way more glorious than that, as we find in chapter 9. When we read these verses as Christians, we think Christmas. We hear, at least I do, particularly when I read verses 6, those titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, I hear Handel's Messiah. I can hear the chorus singing those words. That's what we think of. But what did they think of? There were 7 centuries before there was Christ's birth. What would the people of Isaiah's day make of these verses? There's 7 centuries before Gabriel refers to these verses making the promise to Mary. There's 7 centuries before Zacharias, as he's giving his prophecy, that's the father of John the Baptist, and he's giving his prophecy about his son and who his son will serve, and he refers to these verses. There's 7 centuries before Matthew will quote some of these verses to describe Jesus' ministry. There'll be 7 centuries before the New Testament writers and people, Christ preeminent, take up some of this imagery. You know, this the language here of being in darkness and walking in darkness, and then a light comes. Nobody actually takes up that imagery so well as Jesus himself, who is the light that comes. I think that beautiful expression of Jesus in John 8 when he says, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And it's all through John's gospel and John's letters. And Paul takes it up, "Arise, O sinner, let the light shine upon you." But we've got 7 centuries before all of that begins to happen. What do these people make of these verses? Well, I think the first thing they would observe is that the promise that is being made to them from Isaiah starts in the heart of darkness. That is, when it speaks of the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, when it speaks of Galilee of the Gentiles, they're not thinking of Peter and Galilean fishermen. They're thinking of Assyrians, the new residents of those lands. That's where the problem is anchored, where their oppressors began their gobbling up of God's people. It starts there, and then it begins this exposition of hope. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. They who lived in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And then it builds to these expressions of joy. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. It's this promise of tremendous joy comes to them. What would that mean to them? Well, what would it mean if you're oppressed, if you're conquered or you're threatened with being conquered? That is, if the Assyrians haven't eaten you up yet, but they're right on the border, or they're outside the city walls because they eventually besieged Jerusalem, though they didn't take it. What would joy mean? Have you had to define the word joy in that circumstance? What would it mean? It'd mean liberty. It would mean freedom. It would mean verse 4, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." That is, that the enemy will be gone. And the only thing that will be left is the debris, the post-war debris, the post-battle debris, which you can use now for your bonfires in your celebrations of your liberty. That's the image that's being set before. How is it going to come about? And this is where the promise becomes most intriguing. How will it come about? A child will be born to us. A child will be born to us. That's mysterious image, because this child is festooned, is draped with the most astonishing titles and the astonishing prospect of his work there in verses 6 and 7. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, of the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The most astonishing, astonishing titles, the most astonishing prospect. I love this language of a child on his shoulders. We have had the privilege, I've had the privilege in the past couple of weeks in our church of holding three newborns. They have the tiniest shoulders. Some have very tiny. I mean, there's nothing there. I wouldn't hang a handkerchief on the shoulders of a child. It's astonishing language. What would they think? Put yourself in the day of Ahaz and Isaiah. What would they think this means? How would they process this promise? Well, they say, well, it's coming. It's future, a child. It's future. I mean, unless you think the baby's going to go out there and fight, it's going to be a little bit down the road. It's going to be a champion. There's reference to the throne of David, so a future champion, you know. You're going to try and sort this out, figure out what's coming. They're going to take this language, I presume, they're going to take this language and they're going to do what we do. You know how the human brain works when it can't quite understand something? It tries to fit what it sees or what it hears into some category it already has. You ever fallen asleep somewhere other than in your bed and woken up, but your brain thinks you're in your bedroom, but your eyes are seeing things that are not what you usually see, and there's that weird moment, maybe I'm the only one, I hope I, there's that weird moment where you're like, and then you wake up and you remember and you sort it out. Have you ever seen something in bad light, you know, something out in your yard, something, and you're trying to, what is that? What's that thing in my yard? You ever look out in your yard and there's something in your yard? You know, it's a trash bag or, you know, somebody's grocery, but you're like, is that a rabbit? Is that a dog? What is that? Your brain is going through categories, taking what data it has, can't quite see, can't quite, but it's not trying to, you know, it's like it's running through the Google search, the image search. Oh, is it this? Is it this? Is it this? That's how our brains work. It does it with words, with vision, with all things. Well, so I would expect that the Israelites hearing this would take these words and say, all right, well, what could it possibly mean? Well, it means a future champion. What about these titles? What would it mean that he is Wonderful Counselor? Oh, he's wise. He'll be wise. He'll be really wise. He'll be wiser than Solomon, perhaps. What would it mean that he's Mighty God? Now, you and I have a category for a man who is God. They don't have that category. Well, they probably think he's going to be mighty with the power of God. He'll be like a Samson, like a David, with the, you know, David. How did he kill that giant? An eternal father. What does that mean? Well, he's going to provide. You know, what do we call George Washington? Father of our nation. We speak of our founding father. He's going to be a provider. He's going to, Prince of Peace. Well, he's going to provide. He's going to strength, peace through strength. He's going to provide peace, stability. You would try. You would seek to use this language and fit it in the categories you have. This language of chapters, of verse 7. No end to the increase of his government. It speaks of him being on a throne forever. Well, you'd humanize it. What do they say or used to say in countries that had kings when the king would die and his heir, usually his son, would, they'd say, the king is dead, long live the king. You know, it sounds kind of, the king is dead, long live the king. What are they saying? Well, I mean, the old king's dead, but the new king is here and he is just, it's the same kingdom. There's stability. They would, I think, not from unbelief, but from limited categories, they would take this and say, well, if throne of David, you know, he in a sense is David. He'll be a continuance of David. And try to bring this language into the frame of their categories, even the faithful. But surely some of them looked at this and thought, there's got to be a point that this future champion is presented as a child, and even as an infant, a child will be born. There's got to be a point in that. There's something intriguing about this presentation as a child. Obviously, it's probably connected to that child in chapter 7, Emmanuel, but that doesn't tell you any more other than the promise of God with us. So maybe he'll be like one of our previous heroes, like Samson, who was born of a barren woman, or Moses, who had an unusual childhood. There's something significant in his childhood. You know, the childhood of Moses being preserved through a watery death was an anticipation of his work of carrying the people through a watery death. Maybe there'll be something significant about his child. Maybe they would go further back and say, this connects to the promise of a child born to Eve who would answer the curse. I can't help but think that in those days, the believer would be sensing a significance here, maybe not able to quite articulate it. Maybe even Isaiah himself sensed that God is hinting at something previously unknown in this coming champion. This combination of the most helpless image. The most helpless image. Is there anything more helpless than a newborn? They can't even hold their own heads up, for crying out of tune. They're the most helpless creatures. And yet this combination with these incredible titles and this incredible kingdom. Maybe someone had a sense that God is saying, I know what you need, and it's not exactly what you think. What do you think? If you're living in the day of Ahaz, or really almost any time between the day of Ahaz and the day of Christ, if you're a Jew, what are you thinking? Well, you're usually thinking there's another kingdom with their boot on our throat. If it's not the Assyrians with their boot, if it's not Ahaz himself with his boot on their throat, then when they're done, the Babylonians are going to come in and put their boot on their throat. And then when the Babylonians are done, it'll be the Seleucids. When the Seleucids are done, it'll be the Romans. There's always somebody crushing us down, always somebody who's got their boot on us. You know what we need? We need somebody with a bigger boot. That's what you think you need. We need somebody. We need a David. We need somebody to come in here and throw them off and put our boot on their throat. That's what we need. We need to be a bigger version of them. And yet there's a hint here. No, you need something, but it's not what you think. You don't just need the tables turned. You don't just need a conqueror to conquer your conquerors. There's a deeper problem. Because the error that people make is they think that their problem is the problem right here, that the darkness that Isaiah is addressing, he's not addressing the problem of Assyria. Their problem isn't Assyrian darkness, and it won't be Babylonian darkness, and it won't be Roman darkness, and in our day, it's not communist darkness or Muslim darkness or secular darkness. That's not the problem. The problem is human darkness. It's the darkness of the heart of man. That's the oppressor. That's the thing that is on us. It's the sin that's in us. It's the human heart. It's unbelief. It's separation from God. The promise of a child is the promise. What is a child emblematic of? What is a child an epitome of? What is a child the most concrete expression of? A child is new life. The promise that Isaiah is saying, you need new life, not just another life. You need new life injected into this world, into this cycle, this up and down cycle. What is Israel's experience of righteousness? They have seasons of righteousness and seasons of sin. Seasons where they prosper, either not just physically or materially, they prosper spiritually, and then it all falls down. Their experience of righteousness is our experience of sunshine. It rises, it gets high, it's glorious, it sets. Oh, now we're in darkness again. Oh, it rises, it's glorious. Oh, we're in darkness again. They don't need just more of the cycle. They don't just need a bigger, better boot. They don't just need somebody to come and set them up again. They need something radically new. God is going to send new life into the world. A new kind of, not just a new king, a wholly new kind of, a king who is defined while he is everything glorious and great. He is a child. He comes as a child. He comes in weakness. A king who is not going to advance his kingdom by swords and chariots and armies. He's going to advance his kingdom in the most unexpected way of all, by dying. By dying, he will conquer. By dying, he will establish his kingdom. By dying and rising again, he will establish his kingdom in the world. And it will be the end of the cycle of up, down, up, down. Think of it this way. How has Isaiah defined the world of unbelief? The world of unbelief is made up of those people who have no dawn. They have no dawn. They have no light. They have no wisdom. They have no hope. And into this world, a child will be born, a child who is the light of the world. And how is that kingdom defined? Race your way almost to the very last chapter of the Bible, the second to last chapter of the Bible, the glorious picture of the culmination of the kingdom of Christ. And what does it say? There's no night there. It's the very opposite. In a world that knows no dawn, there's nothing but darkness, comes a child to be born, Christ Jesus, Son of David, to set an entirely new creation. He is the light of the world, and his kingdom is a kingdom that knows no night. The promise of God to his people, to his remnant people, isn't, I'll be your safe house. I'm going to send judgment. I'm going to ruin and destroy everything. You can come out, rebuild, set it all up again, fall off the rails. I'll destroy everything. You can come out, do it again and again and again. The ultimate promise of God is this: my judgment is coming, more ferocious than the Assyrians. The Assyrians are a tempest in a teapot to the judgment of God upon the world. And I will be your safe house. I will be your sanctuary. But when you come out of the sanctuary in the new creations, you don't come out into a world of rack and ruin to repeat it all over again. You come out into a new creation founded in Christ, into a creation where the sun will never set, where the light and glory of Christ is only brighter and brighter and brighter. That's not a fantasy. That light dawned with the birth of Jesus Christ. That light began to shine even more spectacularly with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That light is getting brighter and brighter as Christ poured out his Spirit upon his church. And that light will only be brighter until the day that Christ comes and all men see him and confess him, every tongue, every knee, and our joy will be full without end. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. What a glorious prospect for us. Not simply preservation through judgment, but preservation to a new creation that has already begun in us, even as we live in this world, even as we live in a world full of those whose eyes are blind to you, who have no dawn, who cannot see the dawn of the Lord Jesus Christ as of yet. What a glorious promise. I pray, Father, that you would help us to live in it, walk in it, declare it. Let us speak to the world around us. And Father, unlike Isaiah's ministry, which he was told beforehand would be largely to unbelief, may our ministry, publicly, individually, may it be to see those around us whose eyes are shut, who are blind. May their eyes be opened, not only to the dawn, but to the glorious blazing light of Jesus Christ and the grace of God, which breaks the bonds of sin, death, damnation, and brings us into the glorious peace and joy of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.